The Passion of our Lord
Jesus Christ, according to John. Jesus went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to where there was a garden into which he and his disciples entered. Judas, his betrayer, also knew the place because Jesus had often met them there with his disciples. So Judas got a band of soldiers and guards from the chief priests and Pharisees and went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, knowing everything that was going to happen to him, went out and said to them,
"Whom are you looking for?"
They answered,
"Jesus."
He said to them,
"I am."
Judas, his betrayer, was also with them. When he said to them, "I am," they turned away and fell to the ground. So he asked them again,
"Whom are you looking for?"
They said,
"Jesus."
Jesus answered,
"I told you that I am. And so if you are looking for me, let these men go."
This was to fulfill what had been said, "I have not lost any of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter,
"Put your sword into its scabbard. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father gave me?"
So the band of soldiers, the tribune, and the Jewish guards seized Jesus, bound him, and brought him first to Annas. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had counseled the Jews that it is better for one man to die rather than the people. Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. Now the other disciple was known to the high priest, and he entered the courtyard of the high priest with Jesus. But Peter stood at the gate outside. So the other disciple, acquaintance with the high priest, went out and spoke to the gatekeeper and brought Peter in. Then the maid, who was the gatekeeper, said to Peter, he said,
"I am not."
Now the slaves and the guards were standing around a charcoal fire they had made because it was cold and they were warming themselves. Peter was also standing there keeping warm. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his doctrine. Jesus answered him,
"I have spoken publicly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogue or in the temple area where all the Jews gathered. And in secret I have said nothing. Why ask me? Ask those who heard me what I have said to them. They know what I said."
When he had said this, one of the temple guards standing there struck Jesus and said,
"Is this the way you answer the high priest?"
Jesus answered him,
"If I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me?"
Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing there keeping warm. And they said to him, he denied it and said,
"I am not."
One of the slaves of the high priest, a relative of the one whose Peter ear had cut off, said, again, Peter denied it, and immediately the cock crowed. Then they brought Jesus, from Caiaphas to the praetorium. It was morning. And they themselves did not enter the praetorium in order not to defile, so they could eat Passover. So Pilate came out and said to them,
"What charge do you bring against this man?"
They answered and said to him, "At this, Pilate said to them,
"Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law."
The Jews answered him, "In order that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, that he said, indicating the kind of death he would die." So Pilate went back to the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him,
"Are you the king of the Jews?"
Jesus answered,
"Do you say this on your own, or have others told you about me?"
Pilate answered,
"I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?"
Jesus answered,
"My kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom did belong to this world, my attendants would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not here."
So Pilate said to him,
"Then you are a king?"
Jesus answered,
"You say I am a king? For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice."
Pilate said to him,
"What is truth?"
When he had said this, he again went out to the Jews and said to them,
"I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I release one prisoner to you at Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?"
They cried out,
"Barabbas."
Now Barabbas was a revolutionary. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him scourged. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and placed it on his head, and clothed him in a purple cloak. They came to him and said,
"Hail, King of the Jews."
And they struck him repeatedly. Once more Pilate went out and said to them,
"Look, I am bringing him out to you, so that you may know that I find no guilt in him."
So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple cloak. And he said to them,
"Behold the man."
When the chief priests and the guards saw him, they cried out,
"Crucify him! Crucify him!"
Pilate said to them,
"Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him."
The Jews answered,
"We have law, and the word of the law, we crucify."
Now when Pilate heard this statement, he became even more afraid. And he went back into the praetorium and said to Jesus,
"Where are you from?"
Jesus did not answer him. So Pilate said to him,
"Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the power to release you and I have the power to crucify you?"
Jesus answered him,
"You would have no power over me if it had not been given to you from above. For this reason, the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin."
Consequently, Pilate tried to release him, but the Jews cried out, When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and seated him on the judge's bench in a place called the stone pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was preparation day for Passover, and it was about noon. And he said to the Jews,
"Behold your king."
They cried out,
"King, crucify him.
Pilate said to them,
"Shall I crucify your king?"
The chief priests answered,
"We have no king but Caesar."
Then he handed them over to them to be crucified.
Give me a head, give me a head, lay his soul.
So they took Jesus, and carrying the cross himself, he went out to the place of the skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on either side, with Jesus in the middle. Pilate also had an inscription written and was put on the cross. It read, "Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Now many of the Jews read the inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests said to the Jews, chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Pilate answered,
"What I have written, I have written."
When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four shares, a share for each soldier. They also took his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, in order that the passage of Scripture might be fulfilled that says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my vestures they cast lots." This is what the soldiers did. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother Mary, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved, he said to his mother,
"Woman, behold your son."
Then he said to the disciple,
"Behold your mother."
And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. After this, aware that everything was now finished, in order that Scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said,
"I thirst."
There was a vessel filled with some common wine. So they put a sponge soaked in the wine on a sprig of hyssop and put it up to his mouth. When Jesus had taken the wine, he said,
"It is finished."
And bowing his head, he handed over his spirit.
Please stand.
Since it was preparation day, in order that the bodies may not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath day that week was a solemn one, the Jews asked Pilate that the legs be broken and that they be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and then the other who were crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one soldier thrust his lance into his side, and immediately blood and water flowed out. An eyewitness has testified, and this testimony is true. He knows it as he is speaking the truth, so that you may come to believe. For this happened so that the scripture passage might be fulfilled: "Not a bone of his will be broken." And again another passage says, "They will look upon him whom they pierced." After this, Joseph of Arimathea, secretly a disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate if he could remove the body of Jesus, and Pilate permitted it. So he came and took his body. Nicodemus, the one who had first come to him at night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and bound it with its burial cloth and spices according to the Jewish burial custom. Now in the place where he had been crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been buried. So they laid Jesus there because of the Jewish preparation day, for the tomb was close by.
Since the gospel is lengthy, allow me to spend a few moments in homily to collect a single thought which might find a presence in our own journey of life, reflecting on the journey of Jesus Christ, narrated to us according to John today. It's the aloneness of Jesus. Ronald Rollheiser, in reflecting on the passion of Jesus and the whole journey to Calvary, makes much of the loneliness of Jesus. So let me speak a little bit about a theology of loneliness and how it appears in the life of Jesus here in the passion and death, and also how it might find a presence in our own lives. In looking at the theology of loneliness, there are three different sections. The first is the loneliness of absence. People are lonely for their homeland. Sometimes when young people go off to college for the first time, they're lonely for their home. We're lonely for all which is familiar to us. We're lonely for the place which is comfortable for us. This is a loneliness which is very real and may still appear for many of us in our own experience of life. The second kind of loneliness is more profound. It's called moral loneliness. And this is the loneliness of the spirit. It's a feeling of being lost, being adrift, being uncertain of the future. I have certainly had that experience in my own life, where I felt lost, I was not sure of the future, I didn't know exactly where I would fit in. I was adrift. It's not that you're homeless. You have a home, but it's not really a home. It's a house. You're separated. There's division where you live. We call it a home, but it's not a home. And there is a loneliness, even though I am surrounded by others, there is still a moral loneliness in my spirit. I relate to people, I speak to people, but I don't feel connected. I think this happens to people in the church. I know we have the church and so forth, but many people don't feel a bond. They don't feel connected. They don't feel understood. They don't feel the embrace of welcome. That's a moral loneliness, a loneliness of the spirit. It's very powerful. And for many of us, it may be very real. Even though I am very close to my family, I'm close in my marriage, I'm close in my relationships, I'm still feel very much alone. That's called moral loneliness, loneliness of the spirit. It's not being alone as if not having people around me, but it's being alone with people around me. This happens to young people, it happens to the elderly, it happens to people who are homebound. I've been visiting people for the last week or 10 days who are homebound, and loneliness is a major issue. Now, they don't reflect on it, they don't articulate that, but it's very real. There's a sense of disconnection. isolation. That's moral loneliness. The third one is devastating, and it's called ethical loneliness. And this is the loneliness of abandonment, when you're abandoned. It's a loneliness that comes from being unappreciated. It's a loneliness of a parent who sacrificed and sacrificed for children, and now there's nothing coming back. It's the loneliness of being forgotten, being left out. The loneliness of being people find that in the church. Don't feel at home. I don't feel an embrace. I don't feel a presence. I used to have something once and it's gone. Ethical loneliness is devastating. It's the loneliness of no return from all the sacrifices I have made. Being overlooked, being unappreciated. Ethical loneliness. This is the loneliness of Jesus Christ in the journey to Calvary. It's so devastating, it's so overwhelming that Jesus, and perhaps at some time each of us, we have said, my God, why have you abandoned me? How could God do this to me? How could I be in this place in my life after all I have done? After all I have sacrificed for the church, how could the church treat me this way? How could I be forgotten? How could I be overlooked? How could I be underappreciated? Ethical loneliness. When Jesus stood in the house of Caiaphas, and he was judged. He stood alone, no advocate. All those he healed, he raised the dead, cured the lepers, gave sight to the blind. Where were they? He fed 5,000. He blessed the world. And in his moment of crisis, nobody shows up. Have you had that in your life? That's ethical loneliness. What it does to us, it tells us how Jesus enters into the human condition in the fullness of the human condition. That Jesus experiences all the things we experience. That when I'm touched by ethical loneliness, I am touched by the loneliness of Christ. I connect with the loneliness of Christ. It also gives some spirituality to the ethical loneliness that we may feel in our lives. Who among us hasn't said sometime, after all I have done. Yeah, I sent my children to Catholic school for 12 years and now they're Mormons. I mean, is this what happens after all I have done? I sacrificed, I taught them to pray, I showed them the church, and now they're gone. They might show up on Easter Sunday, and that's okay. If they do, we'll welcome them. But they still belong. That's ethical loneliness. And that's the loneliness, I believe, was a great, great burden in the journey of Jesus Christ to Calvary. Who stood with him in his time of crisis? Who stands with us in our time of crisis? I mean, who is present to us, not from a distance, but in my flesh, in my blood, in my experience, who touches me with understanding, who touches me to assure me that they are grateful, who touches me to tell me that I belong, who touches me to say I have value, my life is precious. This is the teaching of Jesus Christ in the journey to Calvary. And yet, even with all this ethical, devastating loneliness, he forgives the soldiers who crucified him. He welcomes the man who died with him into the kingdom of God. The man never repents. He just asks Jesus. But the depth of Jesus' love is so great, it's not measured by what you do. It blesses you if you just show up. Now, to connect with the person of Jesus Christ on Good Friday, we have to find a spirituality that will embrace, sanctify, and elevate ethical loneliness. It could be loneliness in marriage. People are married for years and they're two strangers living in the same house. They don't have a sensitivity, a kindness, a caring, a sense of elevating the other person's value. Ethical loneliness. It's the loneliness of Christ. I think it appears many times in the lives of young people. I think it appears many times in the elderly. Those who are retired, like me, say, hey, where do I find a connection to Jesus Christ on this Good Friday? How do I sanctify whatever experience of loneliness is part of my journey in life? When I find that, this day is truly Good Friday. Amen.